It is my joy and privilege to be with you this morning and to bring God's Word to you this morning. And I would like to invite you then to turn to this short letter of Paul to Philemon. It comes just before the letter to the Hebrews. And we will read the letter to Philemon in its totality. Today we'll begin at verse 1 and read until the end. So, hear God's word from Paul's letter to Philemon. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective to the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write with my own hand, I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God, we pray today that your truth would reach our very cores, our very hearts, and would shape us to live in accordance of your will for your glory, following the footsteps of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. Now, before us today, we have this very short, very personal, very intimate letter of the Apostle Paul. A letter that the Apostle most likely wrote around 60 AD from his imprisonment in Rome. A letter that was written alongside several other imprisonment letters, the likes of Ephesians and Colossians. In fact, the recipient of this letter, Philemon, is a believer from Colossae, a wealthy Christian, most likely, who has most likely been converted under the ministry of Paul himself in Ephesus, Philemon, whose house served as a place of gathering, at least for some believers in Colossae. And Paul is writing to Philemon now about a third man. Here's the occasion for the letter. He's writing to Philemon about this man, Onesimus. And Onesimus was most likely a runaway bondservant, house servant of Philemon. Now we don't have details as to when and how and why he ran away. But what we know is that in God's good providence, Philemon, Onesimus met Paul. And Paul took him under his wing. And through Paul's ministry, Onesimus became a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. And so now Paul is sending back the very Onesimus with this letter to Philemon to provide an occasion for the restoration of that relationship that these two brothers now share in Christ Jesus. The words in verse 6 of our text, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective. The sharing of your faith, the fellowship of your faith. And if this letter is about anything else, it is also about Christian fellowship. And more pertinently, it is about the restoration of Christian fellowship. It is a small practical letter, a case study for us of how reconciliation between two followers of Jesus Christ ought to take place. And as we take a bird's eye view at this letter today, we will focus on that theme, restoring Christian fellowship, reconciliation. And what we find in our text, we find these three men, and each man serves to model for us, to point us to an element of reconciliation, an element that is absolutely necessary if we are to be reconciled to one another in conflict. And those elements are not accidentally the headings for our points today. And we have three points: repentance, forgiveness, and mediation. And that's how we're going to approach our text. Because we're looking at the whole of the letter, even though it's a short letter, we'll be moving around, and I'll be drawing our attention to certain points and parts of the text. But we begin with repentance. Now, when we think about repentance, and when we think how the world thinks about repentance, about apologizing, I believe our language oftentimes betrays us. You know, if someone keeps on nagging us about something we did in the past, if they keep bringing it up, at some point we might say something in the line of, well, okay, I said I feel sorry. What else can I do? Or we could say something even simpler. I did say sorry. What else do you want from me? And I believe those two are good examples showing that generally, instinctively, we see repentance or apologizing on the level of speech and feeling. There's a word repentance when we say sorry, and there's feeling repentance when we say we feel remorse. We are sorry. I really feel sorry. In fact, the feeling repentance is actually, for most of us, if we search our hearts, it's the mode of operation before God when we seek His forgiveness. Instinctively, we think that as long as I feel sorry, that's genuine, that's true. But those two, while they're true, they do not, the true biblical repentance goes deeper and wider than those. Biblical repentance, if anything else, is deeply practical. One of the most common words, Greek words in the Bible translated as repentance means a change of one's way of life as a result of this complete change of thought and attitude towards sin and towards righteousness. In other words, to repent means to change one's way, to turn away from sin. It is a practical definition. And when we look at our letter, especially when we look at this man Onesimus, we see one particular aspect of this practicality of repentance, and that is that true repentance faces the consequences of its sinful actions, whatever the cost. True repentance faces the consequences of its sinful actions, whatever the cost. Now, who's the offender? Onesimus is the offender. We don't have the details, but if you look at verse 18, Paul says this. He says, if he was wrong, has wronged you at all, or owes you anything, I will repay it. Now, this is Paul's way of saying, he's not saying that, well, if perchance he offended you or wronged you, I will pay. He's basically using this way to say, whatever he wronged you with, whatever damage he's caused you, I will repay it. We don't have the details, we don't have the nuance, but we see Onesimus to be here in the wrong, to be the offender. But the same offender now models for us the courage, the willingness to own up to the consequences of his sinful actions at a great price to himself. Now, Onesimus, you notice, is the one bringing this letter to Philemon. And that has to mean that there was some willingness in this man to go back to the person he offended. Paul could not have coerced him or forced him, because having run once, he would have run again. So there was willingness in this man to go and face the one he offended. Now, if we try to put ourselves in the shoes of Onesimus, we could imagine him saying, well, it's much easier to say, well, Paul, I repented before the Lord. I do feel sorry for what I've done. I can even write a letter saying that I'm sorry to Philemon. But is it really practical? What good is it of me traveling all the way back to Colossae when I could stay here and help you, serve you in your imprisonment, serve the gospel, and yet should I go there, face my accuser, and possibly be subjected to house servitude, labor, be having my whatever little freedoms I have restricted further? What good would come out of it? That's kind of a human way of thinking about it, but we don't see this in it. We see a man willing to go and deliver the very letter to his accuser. A man who's willing to stand and face his consequences of his own sinful actions, whatever the consequence. We have another example in the Bible. We have one of the parables, most popular parables and well-known parables of Jesus Christ, of the prodigal son. A man who having wasted his father's inheritance while the father is still alive, says this. He says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against you, against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. This man understands this predicament and is willing to stand up and face the consequences of what he's done. Repentance is truly practical. But while we see that in God's Word, we very quickly see that that's what we're called to do, that's one of the hardest things to do. You know, we in our family, we tell our kids, if you were brave enough to do this, now be brave enough to face the consequences. And yet we as adults understand just how brutally difficult that is. And so the question we then ask is, well, what's keeping us from it? If this is what we're called to do, what's making it so hard? It is, I believe, the inclination of our heart, the notion of self-preservation, the instinct of self-preservation. You see, our lives are driven by loves and fears, what we love, what we fear, and sin distorts our loves and distorts our fears. You see, most of us, and all at one time or another, have a tendency. We love something more than God. We treasure something more than God in this life. It might be our possessions, it might be our status, it might be the image we uphold and maintain in the eyes of others. There's something that we love more than God. And when repentance, when repentance means that we have to own the consequences of our actions, and those consequences touch on something we treasure, that's one of the most dreadful things to do. That's where our fear kicks in. We fear to lose something that's our greatest possession. What do we do about it? How do we overcome that obstacle? Well, one of the central passages, verses in this whole epistle, and ironically in English, a passage that's in parenthesis, verse 11, gives us a clue to the answer. Paul is speaking of Onesimus, and he says, formerly he was useless to you, Philemon, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. And whatever else there is in this text, we see in Onesimus a change of trajectory. Self-preservation has been replaced with a care and mindfulness of others and other orientation. And that comes about the only way. It comes about when our loves and our fear, our greatest love, our greatest fear is focused on God. You see, Paul is clearly saying in verses 18 and 8 and following that Onesimus has undergone a transformation, that Onesimus's love has been reoriented to God, that God is the one he loves most, and God is the one he fears most. Fears in the sense of having awe and wonder at the greatness and holiness and majesty of God. And so, you see, if we are to be brave and bold and practical repenters in conflict with one another, if we are to stand and own up to the consequences of our actions, we have to have our loves and our fears reordered. We have to know that the greatest power in the world has forgiven us and is behind us. Because you see, when we have that, when we have God for us, who else can be against us? Then nothing, everything else fails and fades in comparison, and then whatever else we fear, we can face. Because we have been loved by God, and our fear and our love have the same object, and that object is God. Repentance, practical, costly repentance is that. It only happens when our greatest fear and our greatest love collide. But as with every conflict, repentance with an offender is only one party. There's the one offended. And oftentimes life is complicated and we're both the offender and the offended. But we come to our second point, the point of forgiveness. Again, what is our instinct about forgiveness? What is kind of a worldly way of seeing forgiveness? I think we can use those words, word and feeling, to get the idea. I think there's a sense in which people often forgive with their words. You know the saying, forgive but not forget. The world speaks forgiveness and yet keeps track. And when another conflict arises, people bring it up. In fact, there's one Christian book on peacemaking, and there's an a story there of a couple. And the woman said, whenever she had a conflict with her husband, she would get a history lesson. She would be reminded of every single wrong that she's done. That is a word, forgiveness. We speak it with our words, but we really keep track. We keep our grudges. We keep our superiority to the person. But there's also a feeling forgiveness. The other extreme where, you know, you oftentimes, it's fine. We tend to downplay the damage of the offense because we simply don't feel it in the moment. We trust our feelings and we tend to overlook it. You know, it's fine. You don't need to apologize. It's fine. It's okay. And yet again, we find in God's Word that neither of those gives us a full picture, that in fact there is another way to forgive. That is to forgive in a way that costs you a lot. A forgiveness that covers the offense. Well, how do we get that? How do we do it? Well, we need to see two things as we look at what Paul's telling Philemon. We need to see how God sees the offender, the brother or the sister that offended us, and how God sees us. Two things, right? First, how God sees them. We have to have this heavenly perspective towards other believers, especially when they offend us. Now, let's see how Paul speaks of Onesimus. Now, Onesimus, how does the world see him? This runaway servant, this runaway slave of Philemon. Well, the world sees him as completely useless. He wasn't apparently of much use even before he ran away. He wasn't the most diligent servant to his master, but he ran away. And in the world's eyes, in that culture, that merited a great and severe punishment. Onesimus, in the eyes of the world at that time, was absolutely useless. But look what Paul does. He does not take on that perspective, but he gives a different perspective to Philemon. He calls Philemon to see Onesimus in different light. Look what Paul says in verse 12. He says, I am sending him, that is Onesimus, back to you, sending my very heart. The first thing that we see is that Paul identifies the connection that he now possesses with his fellow follower in Christ. He says, my very heart. That word means literally my intestines, my entrails. And to them, at that time, that word meant the very core of one's being, the very essence who one is. And Paul says, in a nutshell, that Onesimus is closer to me than blood. Onesimus is so tightly connected to me in Christ Jesus as a fellow worshiper and follower of Jesus that to send him back is as though to send my own self back. That's how Paul sees Onesimus. That's how Paul calls Philemon and challenges Philemon to see Onesimus, because that's how God sees Onesimus. Because you see, again, verse 11, something has changed in Onesimus. He went from useless to useful, and that does not mean that he suddenly became this perfect human being, but his status changed. He was a rebel against God, and now he is God's child on account of this unmerited grace that God showed him in Christ through the ministry of Paul the Apostle. And so now, if Philemon considers himself to be the child of God, he has to treat Onesimus as a child of God. And that's what we see in verse 16, for example. He says, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the world. Here's your eternal perspective. You are bound with this person for eternity. God's working in you, Philemon, but God's working in Onesimus as well. And you have to have this perspective regarding him. Now, why is that important? That's important because forgiveness is costly. And if you've never had the experience of it being hard, painful, excruciatingly hard to forgive, well, maybe your greatest offense against you is yet to come. But forgiveness is costly. You see, if someone runs into your fence and damages it, runs into it with a car and damages it, there are two options, really. It's either the offender that pays or you that pay. But someone has to pay. Forgiveness is always costly, and especially when we're sinful, to have an offense against us gives us the opportunity to get the upper leg, to be proudful, to look down on them, to resent them, and to give up that sinful feeling
is also difficult. So whichever way we approach forgiveness, it's always challenging, it's always costly. And unless we begin to see that other person the way God sees them, we won't be able to forgive the way God wants us to forgive. That's one. We have to see, develop heavenly perspective towards that person, the offender, brother and sister in Christ. But arguably, even more importantly, we have to maintain and be reminded of how God sees us. And that's the second element. And now look at this really almost quirky and seemingly detached thing that Paul says to Philemon in verse 19. He says, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. Say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Why would Paul do that? Why would he say something like this, seemingly out of nowhere? Well, Paul's reminding Philemon something. We could paraphrase it essentially as Paul saying, Philemon, though in the eyes of your society where you live, you're a wealthy, honorable, respectable person, you too were once as though a runaway servant before God. You too were a rebel in the past before God. And through my, Paul's ministry, in God's grace, he delivered you from rebellion into the family of God. You see, to forgive others their offenses, we have to remember what has been forgiven to us. That's the only way, those two elements, to see others the way God sees them, to see ourselves the way God sees us. That's the only way for us to be humbled and to give up our power in holding the grudge, to give up our superiority against the offender, both because God no longer sees them as that, and we still are reminded that we were a far greater offender, and were it not for God's grace, we would still be that. Otherwise, if we don't get these, otherwise we risk we run the risk of becoming the character in one of Jesus' parables, the ungrateful, unforgiving servant, who, having been forgiven this insurmountable debt, goes out and tries to strangle and choke his fellow servant for pennies. We have to have these, especially in the cases, in the instances when the wrongdoer does not intend to forgive, to repent, and we cannot extend forgiveness. We have to have this mindset because it helps us set things straight with God, even though we cannot extend forgiveness to the offender because they're not asking. We can get to the point of being willing and ready to forgive because we've set the record with God, because we know what's been forgiven to us and we know what He's calling us to do. Two New Testament passages in our lesson for today, one in Matthew and one in Luke, they remind us how crucial it is to forgive, and they really drive this point home, don't they? If you don't forgive, if you don't forgive your brothers, your Heavenly Father will not forgive you. Forgiveness of God leads us to extend forgiveness to others. This is how we become willing to pay the cost of forgiveness. Finally, we come to our third point, mediation. A mediator is a person who attempts to make people involved in a conflict to come to an agreement. Now, you might be looking at this and wondering, well, do we always need a mediator in a conflict? Can't we just resolve it between ourselves, the offender, the offended? And the answer is, you always need a mediator, whether he's physically present there or not. And for that reason, we are looking at Paul right now and what Paul is doing in this letter. And we really, this is where we really get to be our Father's children. Because if you remember in Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." And what Paul does is essentially in this letter, he's performing the role of a peacemaker. He's being his Father's son, his Father's child. And so mediation is absolutely necessary. A mediator is always necessary, and we need to just quickly break down what Paul is doing and see why he's doing what he's doing. Okay? So first, three things that we see in this letter. First, Paul identifies with the offender. This is crucial. In verse 20, he once more says, "Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ." So he's drawing back again to the fact that Onesimus is so dear and near to him. He's identifying with the offense. And the interesting kind of trivia thing here is that the word, "I want some benefit from you, Philemon," that word "benefit" really has the same root as the name Onesimus. Onesimus means a profitable, beneficial, useful. And so Paul is playing on words and saying, "Philemon, I want you to be beneficial to me by treating Onesimus," verse 17, "as you would treat or receive me, Paul." So Paul is siding with the offender. Secondly, Paul bears the debt of the offender. We've already seen this, but in verse 18 he says, "If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account." And this is where Paul takes the pen from the amanuensis, from someone who's writing his words, and he writes himself, he puts down his signature saying, "I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it." Paul is willing to bear the debt of the offender, if that's what it takes. Restitution has to be made, but Onesimus is in no position to do it, and he needs someone else, Paul, to be the mediator, the guarantor on his part. And lastly, Paul is making intercession for the offender. Several times throughout the letter, he brings up his status as an apostle. In verse 8, he says, "Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I have the authority invested in me to demand this of you." Then he says in verse 19, "to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self." Paul again reminds Philemon that it is through his ministry that he was saved. Paul is interceding on behalf of the offender, bringing up his status and his role, his relationship with Philemon. I said it, and it's worth repeating again. To restore Christian fellowship, mediation is necessary. A mediator is necessary. And so Paul's doing these things. And now we ask, why is he doing those things? And I want us to turn once more to the Isaiah passage that we read earlier in the service. This is the famous chapter 53 in Isaiah's prophecy, a chapter on the suffering servant. A chapter where Isaiah prophesies of Christ, of the Redeemer, as the one rejected, abused, oppressed for the sake of his people. But at the end of this chapter, verse 12, Isaiah does something remarkable. He speaks of the exaltation of this servant. And this is what he says in verse 12. He says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many," God speaking through the prophet, "and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Do you begin to see the language that's here? We see Christ, we see the suffering servant, we see the mediator identifying with the offenders, numbered with the transgressors, bearing the debt of the offenders. He bore the sin of many and making intercession on behalf of the offenders before the heavenly throne. You see what Paul then is doing? Paul is imitating Christ. He's being a peacemaker, the mediator, after the example of the mediator. Imitate me like I imitate Christ. Those are the famous words of Paul. And here he's imitating his Lord. Why is he doing that? Well, Paul understands one thing. Paul understands, and he's doing this because the cosmic conflict between him and the Holy God has been resolved and has been done so not without the mediator. What is the cosmic conflict? Well, we are sinners before the Holy God. We are in the predicament much worse and yet similar to that of Onesimus. We were at one time or another useless. We had a debt to pay and no ability to pay that debt before the Lord because of our sinfulness. And so unless there was a mediator who could cover for us, who could pay the penalty, who could pay the cost and grant us a new status, we would be doomed. And so you see, this is why mediation is necessary. Whether there's a physical mediator in the conflict, whether there's two or three in the conflict, there's always a need for mediation. And whether you're the offended party or the offender, there's a need for mediation. You won't be able to repent and pay the price, own up to the consequences of your actions, whatever the cost. If you don't see, if you don't understand, if you're not reminded every day of the price that's been paid for you, you won't be able to forgive truly and lastingly, to cover the debt, to cover the sin of another against you. If you don't understand the extent to which this mediator, this suffering servant, paid your debt, and to the extent that you are guilty before God. And so if we are to be restored, if we are to have our fellowship, Christian fellowship restored, if we are to experience reconciliation between ourselves, we have to be reminded of the resolution of our conflict with God, the culmination of which was at the cross. And so if we are to be peacemakers, whether between ourselves and others or between two conflicting parties or more conflicting parties, we have to understand the mediation that's taken place for our sake. Christ became the ultimate offender against his Father. Something that is the greatest insult to God the Son, an unimaginable thing in that divine, perfect, eternal relationship. He became the offender, so that your and mine offenses could be pardoned. Brothers and sisters, we can only see our earthly relationships restored if we understand and bear before our eyes our cosmic fellowship that's been restored for us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, let the reality of Christ Jesus our Lord, our High Priest, our Mediator, our Intercessor, the one who did not see himself too high and to come this low, to take our offenses against his Father and to pay the ultimate price. May he always remain before our eyes May our hearts be saturated with the grace and love and pardon that we receive in Him, so that we would be truly our Father's children, peacemakers, imitating our firstborn brother, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us in this for Your name's sake and for the glory of Your kingdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.